Well, a couple of years ago, I was on a long-haul flight, and it's that great moment on a long-haul flight when you finished your airline food and it's been all right and you've managed to get by on it, and the tables are cleared away and you sit back to relax, maybe have a snooze, but you decide, first of all, to see what you're going to watch on the airline entertainment system. And this flight, a couple of years ago, I was flicking through what was on and something caught my eye at Dr. Foster. I don't know if you saw it as a TV series, but I'd heard a bit about it. I heard someone interviewed on the radio speaking about it. And so I thought, oh, I'll give it a watch. And I'm going to spoil a few things here, but I'm sorry about that. It will help me as we go through this passage. The premise of it is that Dr. Foster is, as you can tell, a doctor and a kind of happily married doctor at that, seems to have the perfect life. But yet, she discovers something that suggests that her husband has been cheating on her with another woman. And the whole sort of series is working through as she tries to work out whether this has actually happened. And you can see her kind of gradually, bit by bit, breaking under the strain of this. And then there's one particular moment that I really remember and really struck me. It's quite a gripping series, but also kind of traumatic at times. And this particular moment, she discovers indisputable evidence that her husband is living a double life. Another phone, another set of clothes, all hidden away. And you see her on screen in front of you, falling apart, out of control, just struggling to deal with it. And I wonder if you've ever kind of felt that sort of emotional pain. It might not be exactly through the breakdown of a marriage like that, but it could be in any other sort of relationship, perhaps with friends or work colleagues or family, where there's been some form of betrayal, there's been some form of dishonesty or cheating. And that actually this kind of dishonesty has caused great pain. Great pain. Or perhaps you maybe have feel that there's something like that's happened, but actually it's been your fault. And so you carry around a deep sense of guilt. These sort of relationship breakdowns, these sort of betrayal and unfaithfulness are deeply painful things, aren't they? And as Hosea speaks, as God speaks through Hosea, we see during this book those sort of feelings come right to the fore. They're right at the center of this love story. It is a love story like no other. And it's full of betrayal, it's full of dishonesty, it's full of cheating. Hosea's writing to this northern kingdom of Israel, this nation at the time quite powerful, and they're going through a really prosperous time. Money's coming in, they're doing well. But morally, they're on a downward spiral. The rich are just getting richer, and the poor are getting poorer. People are walking away from God's ways. Everybody is just kind of doing whatever they think will make them complete, and searching after their own interests. And in some ways, that kind of feels appealing, doesn't it? It's some ways a little bit like the message of our culture. Just look after yourself, you know, do what makes you happy. Be with whoever you want to be, whenever you want to be with them. Look after number one. They're the most important. If we all did that, well, the shackles would be off. There'd be freedom. It will feel great. But there's some problems with that, aren't there? Isn't that just how the powerless are crushed? The poor go hungry while the rich stockpile. Or isn't it how some are left to pick up the pieces? You know, from the husband who walks out on his wife and children and they have to deal with the pain and everything that comes with it. And does it really give us that feeling of completeness? Is searching after whatever we want, whenever we want it, is that the thing that really makes us complete? Well, God's message through Hosea starts with an extraordinary command as we start to dig into these things. Here's God's command to Hosea. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it'll probably help you and to keep it there. This is what the Lord says to Hosea in verse 2. He says, go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. In fact, a slightly more literal translation, perhaps the Bible says it a bit like this. It says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So we shouldn't beat around the bush here, because the Bible doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't kind of put a positive spin on things. It tells it as it is. And the thing that Hosea is being asked to do here is he's being asked to go and marry a woman where there is no chance she'll be faithful to. A woman who has no qualms about going and sleeping with whoever she wants. A woman where there's a dead certainty that she will cheat on him and have no regret. It's an extraordinary command, isn't it? Why? Why would God command such a thing? Well, it's to make an extraordinary point. Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Here's how the big story of God's people Israel starts. It starts with God calling them to be exactly that, his people. And not in a way that's kind of like a distant headmaster who kind of looks down his nose at them and says, this is what you should do this, do that, do this. But no, it's more like a passionate lover who wants Israel's deepest longings to be met in him, the one who can provide for them, who wants them to know him, to relate to him, to be in relationship with him. And just as for us, with those that we love, to live to please him. And the same is true now, for the story across the world is both to Israel and to us, that God wants to be in relationship with us. He wants us to know him. That's the way that we find the ultimate satisfaction that we desire. And so verse 2, when God says that for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord, as he gives this message for Hosea to tell the people, he is saying that the Israelites, the whole land, the whole nation, all of them together, well, they're being unfaithful to him in the same way that that Gomer, Hosea's wife, is being unfaithful to him. He's saying effectively to them, the way you search after other things instead of me, you're cheating on me, you're betraying me, you're adulterers, is what he's saying. It's a strong message, isn't it, for the people to hear. And this unfaithfulness, well, it's what the Bible sometimes describes as a sin. And I know with that word, sometimes we think of it as maybe the sort of thing that would get a gold star taken off your star chart. Something that's just a little bit naughty that you shouldn't do. But here, we're supposed to see it as something that is full-blooded, full-blown unfaithfulness, turning from God, betrayal of him, adultery against him. And as Hosea is supposed to live out this message, act out this message by marrying a woman who he knows will sleep around as much as she wants, the implication is that Israel should see that they are unfaithful adulterers. And do you know what? The Bible also seems to say that you and I are in that same boat, that you and I also could be called adulterers. Because all of us have been seduced by following up the other things in this world and putting all our affections towards them and searching for that completeness and that satisfaction in other things, whether that's in our career, or whether that's in having the perfect family, or whether it's having the reputation or the popularity that you desire. All of us are caught up in lusting after these other things to try and complete ourselves. Well, Hosea, he goes and does exactly what God says. He goes and marries Gomer, this daughter of Diblaim, we're told in verse 3. And she conceived and bore him a son. A son's born. And they come around to naming the child. And names often can be quite significant, aren't they? They can have quite a lot of meaning. They can perhaps be after people that we know and love. They can be after events that have happened. And the name itself can have significance. I was in a kind of group meeting at the end of last year. And we had to go around and introduce ourselves by saying our name and saying why we were called our name. There are a few like me who had absolutely no idea why we had our names. I was just thankful that my parents had swapped around my middle name and first name from what they were originally planning. But there were some who had really significant things. So, oh, yeah, my name means this, or it's named after this friend of my parents. And they said these things, and you went, oh, actually, a lot of people do name their children quite significantly. In fact, I know a couple who have named all three of their sons, given them middle names, after famous English sportsmen who have won something major in the year they were born. Now, our son was born in November, and if England had won the Rugby World Cup final, who knows what name he would have had. But here's how names can often have significance and meaning, can't they? Well, look at what God says to call Hosea and Gomer's first son. It's very different. Verse 4, the Lord says to Hosea, call him Jezreel because, wait for it, I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. It's a pretty striking reason to call someone Jezreel. And Jezreel was this place where this great massacre had occurred, and it was supposed to draw the people back to God, but actually they continued to live against him. And perhaps that word Jezreel would be so well known, has kind of almost been synonymous, become synonymous with violence and evil doing. You can imagine the little boy Jezreel going down the street, and a kindly Israelite gentleman sort of says, oh, hello, young boy, what's your name? And he says to him, Jezreel. And the man sort of steps back in shock. Jezreel, what were your parents thinking? It'd be like somebody now being called something like, I don't know, Dunblane. Or the Twin Towers. It would have been that striking to them. What's this all about? Maybe the little boy would reply, well, my dad says, Jezreel, well, it's because one day God will bring about the downfall of this kingdom. And he will bring about the downfall of a whole nation. And he will remove their strength. That's what break the bow means. You can't imagine quite how he'd have reacted. That's what God's saying, his message lived out through Hosea's family. Well, soon after, there is a daughter born. You see that there in verse number 6. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And there's no mention of Hosea, notice here. Perhaps already Gomer is sleeping around. Maybe this child isn't even Hosea's. And the Lord says to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Well, imagine poor Lo-Ruhamah having to introduce herself at school, maybe. What's your name? Not loved. See, God says here that he will no longer show his love to Israel. Although he will show it to Judah, he will no longer show it to Israel. He will no longer forgive them. What's he saying here? You can imagine, can't you, the husband or wife who's been cheated on saying something like, a friend of them, sorry, saying something to them like, surely you can't love him anymore. Surely you can't love her anymore. You know what she's done? It's too much. You can't love him. It wouldn't be right anymore. Can't forgive him again. Seems to be the sort of emphasis that is coming across here. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought that God being angry or judging his people is a little hard to stomach. I know I certainly have. But as we get here, the real weight of what unfaithfulness to God looks like, when we see what that betrayal is like, that turning from him, that adultery against him, surely then we too might get that a God who doesn't react in this way would just be that cold, distant God. In fact, a God who really loves us, who is passionately loving, he will react like this way. He has to. Well, we have another child born then not long after, after she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Who knows who the father is? Then the Lord said, call him Lo Ami, which means not my people. If you are not my people, I am not your God. The nation of Israel, their history all the way back, right at the beginning, God had said to them, you will be my people and I will be your God. It had been the mantra, if you like, that God had said to Abraham, who received the first promises from God, to Moses, who brought the people out of their slavery in Egypt, to the great kings, David and Solomon, you will be my people and I will be your God. And yet he says here, for you are not my people and I'm not your God. Must have been a hammer blow to them, right? What would that have felt like? See, God here is saying the seriousness of their unfaithfulness. He's saying, no, no longer will you be my people. It's like the husband saying to the adulterous wife, no, I've had enough. Again and again, I've taken you back. I keep treating you as my wife, but now that's it. We're no longer husband and wife. That unfaithfulness has become too much. See, the message here of lived out by Hosea and his children is so stark, isn't it? It's so stark because the Israelites were in great danger. Their unfaithfulness to God was a serious thing because he was the one, as we'll see as we go through the book, that protected them, that gave them every good thing that they had, that sustained them, that gave them the love that they needed, the one thing that would make them complete. And yet they turned from him. And for us, it's the same, isn't it? God is the one who gives us every good thing. We long for love. We long for security. We long for protection. We long for goodness. And the Bible tells us that God is the one who gives us all of those good things. He's the one in whom we can feel complete. And yet with Israel, as they turned away from God, as they were unfaithful, that kind of spiritual adultery, if you like, as they did that, God said to them, look, here's the deal. Keep going like that and your kingdom will come to an end. I will no longer love you. I'll no longer forgive you. I'll no longer protect you. You'll no longer be my people. And so the message to us too, well, it's also stark because likewise, we've tried to find that fulfillment in other things. We've turned to other things. We've followed other lovers. We've turned our affections from God. We've been seduced by the things of the world. All good things for sure, given by God. But we've chased them rather than him. And so actually the reality too for us is stark. That if we continue to go away from him, one day he too will say to us, not my people, I no longer love you, no longer will I forgive you. And it's a terrible thing to be removed from the goodness of God. It's actually what the Bible calls hell. But look down at verse number 10, the very first word. Remember what we said at the beginning? This is a love story like no other. You know, unfaithfulness followed by breakup, that's the story of a thousand love stories, isn't it? But this is a love story like no other. That first word says, yet. Yet. It's not the end of the story. There's more to come. Verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. God loves his people deeply. He loves them deeply. And we see here the tension of the whole book of Hosea. A people who are unfaithful to God, who turn away from him, who spurn his love, are continually loved by him. And those two things seem like they can't come together. I've been reading over the past few weeks this book. It's called Redeeming Love by Francine Rivers. I don't know if you've read it. I actually haven't finished it yet. And it's always dangerous to recommend a book that you haven't got to the end of. So please know, I'm not necessarily recommending this yet, but hopefully by the end of this series, I will have finished it and be able to recommend it wholeheartedly. But the sort of plot of this book, it's designed to mirror the story of Hosea and Gomer. And there's a guy, funnily enough, called Michael Hosea, who goes out and it's set in the USA in the 1800s by a town where people are panning for gold. And he goes out and he sees a prostitute walking up and down the street week by week. And as he sees her day by day, week by week, he desires to marry her. And so he goes to her, he pays his way into the brothel, and he goes up and he simply asks her to marry him. Day after day, he said, "This will be good for you. I love you. I want to marry you." And again, she spurns his advances. "No, of course not. He couldn't love me. Look who I am. Look what I've done." Well, eventually, they do get married. So spoiler alerts left, right and center today. But they do get married. And yet she continues to push back against his love. In fact, she runs away numerous times. And when he says, "I love you," she says, "How? How can you possibly love me? Look at what I'm like. Look at what I've done." But he keeps on loving her. In a way, she just can't get it. See, the God of the Bible loves his people deeply. So much so, do you know what? We can't really get it. Whatever you've done, whatever you've liked, whatever you're like, his desire is such that you return to him and know his love. So much so that he made a way for us to come back to him. You see, in verse 11 there, Hosea talks about a leader who will be appointed and bring together Judah and Israel. And great will be the day of Jezreel, he says. And that's a funny thing for him to say, considering what we've heard of Jezreel already. But it's actually a bit of a play on words. Jezreel means God plants or God sows. And he's saying that through this leader, he is sowing this way, which will make things right again. Well, that leader, 700 years later, we're meant to see Jesus, the one who came to this earth, God's own son, who was always faithful to his father in everything that he did. And yet, on the cross, he was estranged from his father God, relationship cut off from him for the first time ever, so that you and I, despite our unfaithfulness, could be brought back into that relationship with God. That's what it's all about. God made that way for us. You see, if it had just been adultery followed by breakup, it would just be like any other love story. But this really is a love story like no other. We're going to hear more about it as we carry on through this series. But can I say for now that if you would say that you're one of God's people, do you understand what unfaithfulness to God is really like? As we all battle day to day to try and live in ways that please him, will you fight against that sin that seems to be so hard to break? Many of us will be aware of our own brokenness. And if that's you, well, why don't you rejoice in knowing God's love to you, the love that meant that the faithful one died in the place of the unfaithful, so that you are totally right before God, whatever you've done, however bad you feel about yourself, know that he loves you. And he sent his son to die for you. And if you're listening in today and you wouldn't call yourself one of God's people, you're thinking these things through, well, can I just say that if you are still apart from God, you are estranged from him and facing the consequences of what that means. But what he longs for you to do is to stop running away from him, stop running after other things, and instead run to him. And he's there, his arms open wide with love. Come to me. Come to me. Turn back to me. This really is a love story like no other. Let me pray. We thank you, Father God, that despite our unfaithfulness, you are immeasurably loving. Thank you that as we come back to you, we're forgiven for all things. Help us to know these truths deeply for your glory. Amen.
Okay, so we come to our question time. So at this point, I'm going to invite Mike back and ask him some questions. Mike, first off, just a point of clarification. So there's a question here that says that God always keeps his promises, yet when he promises that Israel will be his people and he will be their God, does this mean that here in Hosea he's breaking his promise?
Yeah, great question. And I think what we see here is in the promise to bring down the kingdom, to turn his love away from them, we actually do see that, as we'll go on to in later weeks, we do see that pointing towards the invasion that's to come from the great nation of Assyria, when actually the people are taken out of the land. So on one level, we do see those promises enacted, that actually those things do happen. The other thing probably worth saying is that throughout the Old Testament, with some of these prophets, God does make these kind of pronouncements, these promises, if you like. But their design is always that people would turn back to him. So for example, take the book of Jonah, and where God says that he's going to wipe out the city of Nineveh, yet they repent and they turn to him. That's all the word repent means. But they say, well, we're sorry for what we've done. We come back to you. And God in his compassion relents. And so if you like, that promise wasn't enacted. But it's always there as a warning. And that's what I suppose you could see the promises like here. But actually in Hosea's case, we do see the future exile of Israel from the land. And so we do see that God's promises to judge do play out here, but yet they're not forever.
Thank you, really helpful. So we've got another question here, Mike, which asks, why does God use a woman's adultery to convey his relationship with Israel?
Yeah, another really good question. And all the way through the Bible, there's this metaphor of Israel and then later the church, God's people, being his bride. So there's this picture all the way through which uses these uses engendered language and an engendered picture for us to see that God is the bridegroom and his church is the bride. And so I think it's probably just falling in line with that language. And I don't think there's anything meant by that. God is spoken of as male all the way through the Bible. And so that's how the picture works. And so here is one of those pictures that God uses to help us really grasp the depth of both his love for us, that intense love of a bridegroom for a bride, but also the intense pain, I suppose, of our sin, of our unfaithfulness against him.
Thanks. A couple of really helpful questions here as we start to think about how this actually plays out for us day to day. I think to start with, we'll ask, how can I see, or someone says, how can I see my sin more as adultery and less as losing a gold star?
It's a really hard question, isn't it? And it's worth me saying, I think for some of us, we'll be well aware of the seriousness of the ways we turn against God already. And so know that the application to you is not to kind of wallow in that, but to see God's goodness in loving. For others, this will be something we find difficult. And I think where this book's been helping me so far is by remembering that picture. And so when the things that I do, where I walk away from God, are seem to me like they don't make that much of a difference. They're not that big a deal. To remember the intensity of God's love for me. And therefore, what that hopefully should do is to drive me to want to please him more. Just as if I grew in love with a friend or a partner, more and more I'd want to please them. Likewise, I hope as we see the intensity of God's love, that will be the effect that means we'll say, I just don't want to do that anymore because I want to live to please him whilst knowing I'm right with him already if I put my trust in.
Brilliant, thanks. Well, I'm going to ask one more question. I'm really sorry if I haven't got around to asking your question, but do get in touch with Mike. I'm sure he'd love to answer those if you'd like to hear from him. But the final question I'm going to ask you, Mike, is we talked about turning back to God. So what does it look like to turn to God and to know him? And what does that look like in the day-to-day?
Yeah, thanks for that question. I suppose the biggest thing that it looks like is realizing God's love for us, realizing the way we don't live in his ways, and telling him, saying to him, praying to him and saying, Lord, thank you for my love. Thank you for your love for me. I'm sorry I'm not being faithful. I want to live for you. That's what it looks ultimately, to turn back to him. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a changing of direction where we say, do you know what? As much as the pull of those other things is still there, I want you to be the number one. In the day-to-day, what does that look like? Well, in any relationship, we want to get to know the person we're in a relationship with. God's word, the Bible, is obviously massively helpful for getting to know him, but also to speak to other Christians too, who will help you understand more about God and get to know him by speaking to him and praying to him and trying to find out more about what he's like. And in the day-to-day, that will mean the more you get to know him, as I said with the previous question, the more you get to know him, the more you'll want to live differently. So it's changing your whole focus to say, do you know what? I get that you love me and I want to live in ways that please you. And the more you get to know him, the more you'll see what those ways are like. And as you do that, you'll begin to realize more and more just how lovely he is as he loves you.